The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray. I need his help and mercy, and you need his help and mercy. So let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to you this morning with hearts full of thanksgiving, but also with a contrite spirit, with humble hearts. You've called us to be your renewed priesthood on the earth. You've called us to be a people of prayer. And yet, with the disciples, we recognize that we don't know how to pray. And so we say to you and we ask again this morning, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to pray this morning. And would you give us eyes to behold the wondrous things and understand those things that your servant John saw when the seventh seal was opened? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is the last week in our summer series on prayer. So throughout July and August, we've been considering what God's Word teaches us about prayer. And as I just prayed, that has been the simple request of this series. Lord, teach us to pray. And we've recognized week by week that as we think about prayer and our calling to pray, we turn to God's Word to learn how to pray. We ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And His Word teaches us how to pray. So this is our last week in that series. And this morning, I want to give you an exhortation to pray. The vision that John sees is an apocalyptic vision. Now, that's kind of a strange word, and maybe it's a scary word. I personally think it's a wonderful word. I love the word apocalyptic, the apocalypse. And the word simply means unveiling. And John is given eyes to see into heaven. He's given eyes to see into eternity. He's given eyes to see into the spiritual realm. Normally for us in our day-to-day lives, there's a veil that separates heaven and earth, but the veil is lifted for John, and he sees what's going on in heaven. And in the passage that we have before us this morning, he sees what's going on in terms of the prayers of the saints. And you'll remember what James tells us, that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. There's great power in the working of the prayers of the saints. And John is given a vision to see exactly what that power and what that working looks like. So that's what I want to consider today. What John sees and what it says to us about the power and the impact and the effect of prayer. Because we may think that our prayer isn't really doing much. What's it accomplishing? The church praying. Well, John sees what it accomplishes. Fire is cast down from heaven. There's thunder, rumblings, lightning, and the earth quakes. That's the power, that's the effect of prayer. So I want to leave us this morning with that exhortation to pray, because there is power in prayer. There's great effect in prayer. But before I do that, I think it would be helpful in this last Sunday of this series that I very quickly review what we've learned from God's Word about prayer. So first of all, in the first week, we considered that marvelous prayer of intercession from God the Son to God the Father. And what we saw there is prayer for us. When we pray, we are invited into that eternal communion, that eternal conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And when we pray, we are caught up into that communion, into that conversation. And remember this, every time you pray, God the Spirit is interceding on your behalf. And every time you pray, the Son is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. So that's the context of our prayer. We are abiding in the very life and communion and the conversation of the triune God when we pray. Now, Scripture also teaches us what to pray. It teaches us how to pray, and it teaches us what to pray. And so we considered for a few weeks the content of our prayers. What do we pray? Well, when we pray, we praise God, we give thanks to God. We lift our eyes to heaven, we declare the praises, and we give thanks to God. When we pray, we bend the knee. Maybe we even fall on our face, and we confess our sins before God. When we pray, we come to our Father with our needs. The word for this is supplication, but we ask Him to supply all of our needs. And when we pray for one another. We intercede for one another. We intercede for the world. That's part of our calling as priests. So praise and thanksgiving, confession of sin, supplication, intercession. This is what we see Scripture teaching us about what to pray. But we've also considered how to pray. So when Jesus teaches His disciples about prayer, He teaches them what to pray. And everything I've just said there is summed up in outline in the Lord's Prayer. And we considered that. We had an overview of the Lord's Prayer. That's all the content of our prayer. That's what we pray. But Jesus also gives us teaching about how we pray. There's a right way to pray. There's a wrong way to pray. The wrong way to pray is praying like the hypocrites, or praying like the heathens or the pagans, those who are outside of Christ. So don't pray like the hypocrites. They just want to be seen and heard by other people. They're performing. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Go to the quiet place, the secret place. Pray in solitude. Your Father is there, and He sees you there. He's with you there. Don't pray like the pagans. They are concerned with technique and strategies, and they heap up many words and phrases because they think they will be heard by their many words. They're trying to perform to God. And Jesus says, you don't have to pray that way. Don't worry about that. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. So our prayers should be simple. They should be sincere. But then last week we considered the physical posture of prayer and the timing of prayer. And as we read through Scripture and we see and observe the pattern in the practice of prayer, right from Abraham right through to the last book of the Bible, to John when he's praying, we see a certain pattern of physical posture. And what we are doing with our bodies matters when we pray. Prayer is not just simply the activity of our heart or our mind. We pray with our whole person. We honor God, we glorify God with our bodies. We are to make our bodies a living sacrifice. And when you read through Scripture, you'll see that when the people of God pray, they stand to pray. They lift up their hands to pray. They lift up their eyes to pray. Sometimes they kneel to pray. Sometimes we fall down on our face to pray. And also certain times of prayer. There's a certain rhythm to prayer. And as you read through Scripture, you'll find that at certain moments in the day, God's people pray. You see that in the Psalms. In the morning, at noontime, in the evening, there's prayer. At nighttime, when it's dark, there's prayer. The apostles prayed at the sixth hour. They prayed at the ninth hour. So their day-to-day life was regulated by prayer. And my exhortation to you last week was, make the rhythm of your day-to-day life, and we all have, most of us have, a regular rhythm to our lives. Well, make that regular rhythm prayerful. Pray when you wake up. Pray when you have breakfast. Pray when you leave for work. So the physical posture of prayer, the timing of prayer. Now, throughout the series, I've also been emphasizing, and we've all been emphasizing, the importance of obedience and prayer. And we saw that very clearly in the life of Elijah. Here's an example of a praying man. And James the Apostle points to Elijah as a man of prayer. Now, we read about the life of Elijah and we think, well, yeah, obviously, there's something special about him. But there isn't. James says he has a nature just like ours. Elijah is just like you and me. What's so special about Elijah? He listens to God and he obeys God and he prays. And so for us, we listen to God, we obey God, and in prayer, God listens to us. That's what we saw on display in the life of Elijah. And there's a warning in Proverbs 28:9, where we read, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, if we close our ears to the voice of God in Scripture and we refuse to obey him, this is what the proverb says, even his prayer is an abomination. So you can't separate your praying life and your obeying life. Prayer and obedience go together. So that's where we've been. That's what we've seen. That's what Scripture has been teaching us about prayer. And now we come to this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. And John, as he is seeing these visions unfold before him, in chapter 5, there's a scroll that's presented. And there's lament. Nobody can open the scroll. Who can open the scroll? There's no one. But then John hears a voice. The Lion of Judah. He can open it. He has conquered. He's victorious. And then John looks and he sees a lamb as though slain. And the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, picks up that scroll and he begins to open the seven seals. And as you're reading through the book of Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 7, it's been the opening of the scroll. The seals are being broken. And everything that's happening in the book of Revelation, and I know it's a difficult book and there's some strange and weird things going on in that book, and it's difficult to understand, but let's never forget that everything that's happening in the book of Revelation is happening because of what the Lamb is doing. And what the one seated on the throne is saying. So the Lamb is opening the seals, and everything that's happening is happening because of what the Lamb does. He rules, he reigns, his power, his authority, his rule is uncontested. And what's unfolding in the book of Revelation is the unfolding of God's plans and purposes in history. And everything goes according to plan. Nothing's going to stop that. And when the seventh seal is opened, we hear that there is silence. John says there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then we see these seven angels, and they're given seven trumpets. And then we see the prayers of the saints, another angel who takes a censer filled with incense and mixes it with the prayers of the saints, and it rises up before God. And then he takes that incense, fills it with fire, hurls it towards the earth, and then there is thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, what John sees in this vision is a vision of what's happening when we pray. Now, normally we don't see that. John has a unique perspective on the power of prayer. Nevertheless, this is the reality of the power of prayer. And so that's why I wanted to conclude with this passage as an exhortation to you. Keep praying. Pray. There is great power in the working of prayer. Now, as we consider this vision that John has, fortunately, it's only five verses, so it's a bit shorter than maybe another text from Revelation that we might consider. But there's six things that I want to look at as we interpret the vision. So those six things are the silence, What's the meaning, the significance of the silence, the trumpets, the incense, the saints, the fire, and then finally the thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning, and the earthquake. So first of all, we read in verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, as you're reading through the book of Revelation, and you are taking in everything that's being described in the visions that John has, there's a lot happening. It's a very busy book. It's a very noisy book. When I was a teenager and in my early 20s, I had the New Testament on CD, and it was dramatized, and I had this little Sony Discman, and I used to go for walks and listen to the Bible, and the last book, the book of Revelation, was dramatized, and there was all kinds of sound as you heard these visions being narrated. It's a very noisy book, and I remember one night I went for a walk after dark, and I was on a country road, and I was listening to the book of Revelation, and we got to chapter 8, and there's all kinds of noise going on in the background. And then the narrator says, when the seventh seal was opened, and then everything stopped. Silence. And we live in a very noisy world. I mean, audibly it's quite noisy. But if you just think of the chatter and the busyness of our day-to-day lives, it's a noisy world. But when the seventh seal is open, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. You can imagine just you're at Yonge and Dundas Square. There's lots happening. There's lots of noise. And then all of a sudden, everything's still. There's silence. After the service in the fellowship hall downstairs, it's not quite as noisy as it was, but still, it's noisy down there. People are talking. But just imagine all of a sudden, there's stillness. Silence. This is what happens when the seventh seal is opened. Now, why silence? What's the meaning? What's the significance of the silence? Well, there's two things, I think. First of all, the trumpets are about to sound. We're about to hear the sound of the trumpets. And the sounding of the trumpets signals the coming of Christ and the judgment of Christ. And before the trumpets sound, there's silence. And the silence signifies now is the time to prepare yourselves for the hearing of the trumpets. Now is the time for repentance. The silence is a time for repentance. There's another reason why there's silence in heaven, because the saints are praying. The prayers of the saints are rising up to heaven, and there's silence, which means heaven is listening. Heaven is listening for the prayers of God's people on earth. So before the trumpet sounds, there's silence. But in verse 2, we're told about the trumpets. We're told about these seven angels. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. We have silence, but we also have these trumpets that are given to the angels. The trumpets are about to sound. Now, you can read through the Bible, and you'll find many references to trumpets. Trumpets are all over the place. Trumpets are always being sounded. Now, what's the significance of the trumpets? Why are these angels given trumpets in this book of Revelation? Well, the sound of the trumpet is a warning that the Lord is coming, and it's a battle cry. Now, these days when the generals are organizing the troops and sending them into battle, we've got pretty sophisticated technology, you know, radios and everything, so there's a way of communicating and letting the troops know it's time to charge. But this wasn't always the case, and for centuries, even for millennia, the signal for the troops to charge was the trumpet. You know, and then charge. And in Scripture, that's the significance of the trumpets. The armies of angels are coming. The armies of heaven, the Lord is coming. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. This is a picture, a warning about God's judgment. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and a battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. That's quite a picture of God's coming judgment, of the coming of the Lord. And this is what's described in the book of Revelation. And the trumpet blast is about to happen. The trumpets are about to sound. Judgment is coming. The Lord is coming. That's why Paul says when he speaks of the second coming of Christ, he's coming in judgment. And Paul says this, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." So the trumpets are about to sound. It's a warning. It's a signal. The Lord is coming. Judgment is about to happen. Now, the purpose of the sounding trumpets is to warn. The Lord's coming. The armies are coming. It's time to repent. And as you read through chapter 8, chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, and then 10 and 11, that's the purpose of the trumpets, to call the world, to call the earth to repentance. So the trumpets are about to sound, but first, there's silence. And what fills the silence? The prayers of the saints. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Now, two things for us to consider here. The incense, what is the meaning of the incense? And who are these saints? It's the prayers of all the saints that rise up. So first of all, we're told that much incense was given to be mixed with the prayers of the saints. Now, what's the meaning of incense? What's the significance of incense? The angel's given a censer. I don't know if you know what a censer is, but it's a little container for incense. Often it's quite ornate, looks kind of like a ball. You can open it up, you put the coals in there, you put the incense in there, the smoke starts to come out, and you can kind of shake it, stir it up. And incense starts to, the smoke of the incense starts to fill the room that you're in. So the angel has a censer. The angel is given much incense to be mixed with the prayers of all the saints. Now, incense purifies. Incense is sweet smelling. And if you're burning incense in a room, you know it. You smell it. It fills the room with a sweet smelling aroma. And the incense burns. It's burning. It's hot. So incense purifies. And the significance of the incense being mixed with the prayers of the saints is that the prayers of the saints are being purified. Now, you may think of your own prayer life. Oftentimes, as you're praying, you may think, oh, this isn't a very well-worded prayer, and I'm kind of fumbling through this, and I'm not sure exactly how to pray for this. Or if we're honest and we examine our own hearts, we recognize that often when we pray with mixed motivations. But the prayers of the saints are mixed with incense from the altar, burning incense. They're purified. They're made into a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable to the ears of the one seated on the throne. So incense purifies prayer. But we shouldn't imagine that the incense is kind of like just spraying some Febreze around heaven. Oh, here's some kind of stinky prayers of the saints coming up. You know, this person's praying, but their motivation isn't quite right. And this person prayed in a way that was theologically not quite orthodox, and spray the Febreze around. There we go. That's a bit better. That's not primarily the significance of the incense. Because as Russ was just praying this morning, we recognize, as feeble as our prayers may be, we all recognize our own hearts. It's not just our prayers that need to be purified. We, the ones praying, need to be purified. And oftentimes, it's not so much that we're worried about how do we pray. We think to ourselves, how can I pray? Who am I to be praying? And our own guilt and our own sin weighs heavy on us, and we think, I'm not worthy to come to the Lord. I'm not worthy to be praying. So it's not just the prayers of the saints that need to be purified. The saints themselves, the ones praying, need to be purified. And I would say this is the significance of the incense. Incense being brought from the altar and before the throne of God appears in one other place in Scripture. It's Leviticus chapter 16. There we have a description of the Day of Atonement and all of the rituals that the high priest goes through. The purpose of the day is to atone for the sin of Israel. And you can go and read that whole chapter. It's a rich chapter. It's a chapter that teaches us much about the significance of Christ's sacrifice. But in that description of what Aaron the high priest does on the Day of Atonement, we read this. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. And he shall take, Aaron, the high priest, shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. The incense was there as protection, not just purification. The incense, the smoke of the incense, protected Aaron in the presence of God. It purified Aaron. It protected Aaron in God's presence. Now, as we think about the significance of Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice for our sin, it's his shed blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat and atones for our sins. His blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. But Aaron not only went in there with the blood, he went in there with incense. Now think about what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2. There he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Both a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. So the significance of the incense is that we come to the Father in the name of Jesus. He's offered himself as a fragrant offering. And so we with boldness approach the throne of grace. We with boldness pray. We offer up our prayers because we pray in the name of Jesus. In his name we come to the Father. In his name we pray. And it's like incense being mixed with the prayers of the saints. The incense purifies the saints. It protects the saints. Now, who are the saints? It's not just anybody's prayers that are mixed with incense and rise up to God. No, it's the prayers of all the saints. There are lots of people in the world today praying. But it's only the prayers of the saints that are rising up to God in heaven. And who are the saints? The book of Revelation gives us a definition of these saints. Revelation 14, verse 12. The saints are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The saints are those who keep the commandments of God and keep faith in Jesus. That's what we saw last week. Elijah trusted God and he obeyed God. And his prayer had great power. So it is with the prayers of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and who keep faith in Jesus. Again, remember what Proverbs 28:9 says. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, even her prayer, is an abomination. There's no incense for that prayer. And Scripture is clear in many places. We don't presume just to pray. And many people are praying in the world, and this may seem like, oh, is that quite right? Doesn't God hear all the prayers? He doesn't. The prayers of those that close their ears to the Word of God and don't obey the Word of God are an abomination. So the saints are those who keep the commandments of God and keep faith in Jesus. They're the ones purified. They're the ones whose prayers work power. Now notice it doesn't say some of the saints or, you know, the super righteous saints or those people who very obviously are doing great and wonderful things for God. No, it says the prayer of all the saints. In other places in the book of Revelation, it says all the saints, both great and small. Are you keeping God's commandments? Do you trust in Jesus? Then you're a saint, and your prayers are rising before God in heaven. There's no prayer too small, no prayer too insignificant. The prayers of all the saints rise up, and God hears them, and God answers. So verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So I want to consider the meaning of this fire. The prayers are mixed with fire from the altar, and the thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning, and the earthquake. So first of all, fire. The prayers of the saints are mixed with fire from the altar. The prayers of God's people are ignited. They're set on fire, and they're cast to the earth. Now, what's the meaning of the fire? What's the significance of fire? Well, fire in Scripture is a symbol of God's judgment, and it's a symbol of God's Spirit. So first, it's a symbol of God's judgment. And God's judgment destroys, God's judgment purifies, God's judgment rejuvenates. And this is what fire does. If you think about what fire does, fire destroys. And we've all been watching the news. We see the effects, the destructive effects of fire in BC, in Northern Ontario. Fire destroys. And you hear the interviews with the firemen, the firefighters, and they're saying, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to stop this fire once it starts blazing. So fire destroys, but fire also rejuvenates. And forest fires, wildfires, are a natural part of the life cycle of a forest. And the effect of a forest fire is to rejuvenate the forest. It destroys, yes, but it also brings life. Just behind me here, High Park, if you walk over there, every year there's a controlled burn, a controlled fire of the oak savanna. Now they set it on fire in order to preserve and rejuvenate the savanna. So fire, yes, it destroys, but it also rejuvenates. And fire purifies. Precious metals, gold is refined. It's purified in the fire. A couple of times every summer, I will lay tin foil out over my barbecue, over the grill. And I'll crank it up. All the burners on high heat, and I'll just leave it there. And after a few minutes, you start to see all this smoke coming out of there. The reason I do that is because I'm burning off all of the grease and the debris, little pieces of asparagus that fall down there. cleaning my barbecue. Fire purifies, it cleans. So just as fire destroys and rejuvenates and purifies, so God's judgment destroys and purifies and rejuvenates. And the saints are praying for this. And the trumpets that are about to sound are warning and signaling that God is going to judge and is judging. And this is what the saints are praying for. Why? Because we live in a world, and on earth, it's not as it is in heaven, on earth, God's name isn't hallowed. God's will isn't done. And the church is praying, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what needs to happen if God's name is going to be hallowed and his kingdom fully manifest and his will done? There needs to be judgment. There needs to be purification. There needs to be rejuvenation. And so the church is praying for that. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, we are calling down fire from heaven. And we look at the world around us. We look at society around us. We look at this city. And we see pride, and we see envy, and we see greed, and we see lust, and these things are celebrated. And anybody that wants to sell a product will tap into that, greed and envy and lust, in order to sell it. And we look around and we see abortion, we see euthanasia, we see pornography, we see the persecution of God's people. And we call out for judgment on those things. Lord, purify. Lord, destroy. Lord, make new. And one day he will. And you keep reading in the book of Revelation. Where does all that end up? The lake of fire. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, those who bear the name of the beast are thrown into the lake of fire. God will one day, once and for all, destroy and purify and renew. But in the meantime, the church is praying that this would happen. And it's not going to be quite yet that cataclysmic last judgment, but it does happen when people repent, when people are converted, when they're purified by the blood of Christ, when they walk into that cloud of incense, which is Christ, and they're caught up in the fragrant offering of Christ. And fire is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And remember what Jesus said about the coming of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. This is John chapter 16, verse 8. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, when the church prays, fire is cast down from heaven. When the church prays, the Spirit is unleashed. And the Spirit convicts, and the Spirit turns, and the Spirit regenerates. And we are crying out for that to happen. We are praying for that to happen. That's what the saints pray. So that's the fire. And then notice what happens. The silence is broken. There is thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, we've all experienced thunder and lightning. Some of us have experienced an earthquake. There's nothing subtle about thunder and lightning. There's nothing subtle about an earthquake. These things are very obvious. It's unmistakable when you're in the middle of a thunderstorm. It's unmistakable when the earth is shaking. It's obvious. Now, when we think about our prayers, we don't see the obvious power and effect of prayer. John is given a vision. The veil is lifted. There is great spiritual power and impact when we pray. There's thunder and lightning and rumblings, and the earth quakes. Now, this isn't the first time that John has seen thunder and lightning and rumblings. In Revelation chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven. The veil is lifted. He sees a heavenly liturgy going on. The four living creatures, the angels, the 24 elders, are worshiping the one seated on the throne. And listen to how he describes the throne. Revelation 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit of God. But notice, coming from the throne of God in heaven are flashes of lightning, thunder, and rumblings. Now, when the church prays, there's thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning again. And then there's another thing, an earthquake. There's no earthquake in heaven because it's in heaven. But when the church prays, there's thunder, rumblings, and lightning, and the earth quakes. Now, when you read through Scripture, you'll find that earthquakes, fire, thunder, lightning, rumblings, these are all manifestations of the presence of the Almighty. That's all happening at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It's happening in heaven because the Almighty is present there. And what John says is it's happening on earth too, because the church is praying. The church is worshiping. And the earth quakes. This is the power of prayer. God is manifest. God is present when the saints pray. And that presence is an all-consuming fire. It's a purifying presence. It's a judging presence. It's a saving presence. It's a rejuvenating presence. So when the church prays, fire is cast down from heaven. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's rumblings, and the earth quakes. Now, as we think about this, we think about our own prayer lives. It doesn't quite seem as spectacular as all this. Your quiet time in the morning, when we come together to worship here on a Sunday morning, we're not seeing fire cast down from heaven and thunder and lightning and the earth shaking. But from a spiritual perspective, that's exactly what's happening. And the powers and the principalities and the forces of darkness know it, and they see it, and it's unmistakable. And it declares, every time you pray, every time the saints gather together for worship, it's a declaration that thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Not just on earth, but not just in heaven, but on earth. Now just think about John for a moment. The Apostle John, the beloved disciple, was with Jesus those 3 years, was reclining and resting his head on the bosom of the Son of Jesus at the Last Supper. He had a long life. He was a faithful pastor to many churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in his old age, he's arrested. And he's charged, and he's tried, and he's convicted. And this is how he introduces himself in this book, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, beloved disciple, super apostle, no. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's been arrested, he's been charged, he's been tried and convicted. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he's been sentenced to live out the rest of his days in exile on a barren rock in the Aegean Sea. And you can imagine him just sitting there on that rock, alone. He's been sent there by the Roman Empire. And everything about his circumstances says the kingdom and the power and the glory belongs to Rome. But that's verse 9. Yes, he's on Patmos. That's verse 9. Verse 10. But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay, John's alone. He's on the island of Patmos. The beloved pastor and leader of the church in Asia Minor, exiled. Every indication to believers in the first century that the kingdom, the power, the glory belongs to Rome. But John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he hears a voice like a trumpet. He's praying. He's worshiping. The heavens are opened. He sees the throne. He sees the Lamb. He sees a picture of the church praying. Yes, the prayers of the saints, rising before the Father, mixed with incense, and then mixed with fire, and hurled down to the earth, and there's thunder and rumblings and lightnings and an earthquake. That's the reality. Whatever power and glory the kingdom of Rome claims for itself, it's nothing. And we look around at our society today and we look at Canada and the trajectory of where things are going. And we think, well, we can do nothing. What can we do? What can a Christian university do when it wants to offer a law degree? What can we do? Well, we're the saints. We keep the word of God and we keep faith in Jesus. And whatever happens because of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus, whatever happens is going to happen. But from a spiritual perspective, when the veil is lifted, the reality is that the Lamb on the throne is ruling and reigning. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, not just in heaven, but on earth. And the very fact that we're all here on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's day, praying and worshiping, is a declaration to the world that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to Christ. The powers and the principalities, they know it, they see it. But where is the Roman Empire today? Where are the Caesars today? What is the island of Patmos today? It's a site for pilgrims. It's not a place for prisoners. And so we pray, and we come here Sunday by Sunday. And every time we pray, the heavens are opened, fire is cast down, the Spirit is unleashed. God judges, God purifies, God rejuvenates. There's thunder, there's lightning, the earth quakes. May not be obvious, may not be instantaneous. But we have every reason to persevere because we will prevail. There's no doubt about it. And so I want to conclude this sermon series on prayer with an exhortation. Keep praying. Because when you pray, fire is cast down from heaven and the earth quakes. Now this morning we come to the Lord's Supper, to this table. The Apostle Paul says that whenever we eat or drink this meal, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. This meal is a declaration of the shed blood of Christ for sinners, for the forgiveness of sins. It's a reminder that we dwell within the incense, that we have been caught up as a fragrant offering with Christ. But it's also a reminder that we celebrate this meal in anticipation of his coming. And he is coming. And he will once and for all judge. And he will once and for all destroy and purify and renew. But in the meantime, until he comes, we come here every Sunday morning. And this meal is a declaration to the world. And our presence here and our eating and drinking is a declaration that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to the Lord of this table, to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.